We will be looking at another hymn together in this next lesson, Singing with Understanding, the Theology of Our Hymns. And so digging into another hymn. And it's one of the hymns that we will be singing, actually our first hymn tomorrow morning. Again, I'm recording this on Friday, so Sunday morning as we gather together. That will be our next hymn. And it's one that I've come to appreciate. It's, to me, an excellent hymn to begin worship because, as we'll see in essence, it is a prayer for God to come and to help us, right? It is, in essence, just an extension of our prayer of invocation, that God would indeed be with us and would enable us by his Spirit to worship him as he deserves and with, you know, genuine affection, true love to him. And this hymn, I should also say, maybe is something that nowadays might be a little bit controversial for a church to sing. I don't really want to make this about that controversy, but I do need to address it because of its author. And this hymn that I'm speaking of is, there we go, Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee. Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee. Again, this is a hymn that I didn't grow up singing, but have really come to appreciate, again, as kind of a prayer of invocation, a prayer for God to help us worship him, very similar in many ways to, you know, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. But it's written by Francis Scott Key, a name that is familiar probably to many of you, although maybe not as many as you might expect nowadays. But let's talk about Francis Scott Key first, the author of this hymn. Again, I'm reserving making further comments about this, but if you know who Francis Scott Key is, then you know what he's most famous for. 1779, so born very shortly after the American Revolution, and of course he, to 1843, so lived through that turbulent time, you know, immediately afterwards, but before really the full establishment of the Republic with the Constitution. And he lived most of his life in and around Washington, D.C. And so he was very well connected, as we'll see, and, you know, had a lot to do with the events of that day. He was born to a Continental Army officer, so someone who had fought in the Revolution, who was also a lawyer and later became a judge. So obviously you can see he's going to be well-educated and well-connected. I was raised on the family plantation in Maryland. He considered at an early age studying for ministry in the Episcopal Church, but then he decided to pursue a career in law instead, sort of following in his father's footsteps. He then served, after law school, served as a lawyer arguing before the Supreme Court. He was in D.C. Then eventually he was appointed as the D.C. District Attorney, and he was a presidential cabinet member, served in all these sorts of functions at the time. So again, very well connected, very well politically connected, and just all of his life in and around Washington, D.C., he was a devout Episcopalian. Now, he's a hymn writer, so we need to talk somewhat about his faith. And he was a devout Episcopalian. He served in the church. They used some technical term as to what he was. It wasn't in a position of, you know, ordained ministry, obviously, but it was some sort of other church function that a layman could occupy. But he taught Sunday school, and often to fairly young children, so just something that he volunteered to do. But he also, again, because he was quite well off and connected, he helped to found and support Episcopalian churches. And so, interestingly, one church in D.C. that's been in the news, St. John's, it's right across, of course, from the White House. Key didn't actually found that one, but he founded another church, St. John's, I believe, in Georgetown, which is a suburb of D.C., or an area of D.C., and then that church eventually founded this other St. John's, that's maybe the more famous one now, but he helped to found and support at least two seminaries in the States and many missionary endeavors. He was a member for much of his life of the American Bible Society, which has been very instrumental in putting out copies of God's Word. So very involved in his church. Now, what does this mean, right? Because we say Episcopalian, and you say someone is Episcopalian these days, and that actually, I was about to say, it doesn't tell you much, but it tells you quite a bit, and none of it is good. The Episcopalian church, by and large, is completely apostate, at least in its kind of official denominational form. But Episcopalian, so Episcopalian, again, that's what the churches in the United States became called, who had been Anglican, so part of the Church of England. They changed their name to the Episcopal Church in the United States. Episcopal is kind of referring to their church governments with an episcopos, with a bishop, and actually, you know, that whole idea of apostolic succession in their bishops. It was very important. Obviously, you can tell at this time, shortly after the American Revolution, the Episcopal Church in the United States was kind of in a tricky position. You know, officially, again, they were a branch of the Church of England, and under the auspices of the diocese, the Bishop of London. And obviously, that relationship changed. Many of the Episcopalians at the time were loyalists, right? So they were loyal to the king, you know, as good Anglicans should be. But now suddenly they find themselves as a group of churches that are officially a part of a church that they have just thrown off the rule of. And so they had to kind of redefine themselves and try to figure out what they were going to do. Eventually they kind of got permission from the Church of England to sort of separate off and form their own thing, and they could still claim that they had that apostolic succession in their bishops. They even thought for a while about appealing to some German Lutherans to come over and ordain their bishops, you know, just so that they would have that succession of office. But eventually the Anglicans, the Church of England, decided to come over and ordain some of their own bishops so that they kind of had their own church, their own thing now. But they had to change a lot, obviously, in their structure and in their teachings about the relationship to the king and to the British government. So it's kind of an awkward time for Episcopalians. Similarly to Presbyterians, they kind of had to change a lot of that language too. But now they're part of a new nation, a new country. But at the time, as I said, today Episcopalians means just kind of liberal, absolutely straight down the line, all of the things you associate with liberal theology, and very, very little gospel, just mostly focused on social issues, and that type of thing. But at the time when Key was a member of the Episcopalian Church in the United States, the 39 Articles of the Church of England were still the official doctrinal position. And the 39 Articles are a pretty good summary. Now, they're not nearly as full as the confessions, you know, the Westminster or the London Baptist or the Savoy or any of those. Again, it's just 39 articles of faith, and so it's just kind of almost listed with very little support or elaboration. And so in the history of the Church of England and the Episcopal Church in the United States, because they're kind of minimal and because they don't really have the status of a creed or of a confession, they kind of could more or less be held to as each church wanted, as each bishop wanted, and they could be really radically interpreted differently. Incredibly differently, basically, like exactly the same as Roman Catholicism. But if you interpret them in their context and understand what's being said, they are, in and of themselves, decidedly Protestant and Calvinistic. So Protestant really adhering strongly and making strong statements of justification by faith, of the work of Christ and substitutionary atonement. Just no works whatsoever, denunciation of Roman Catholicism, really very explicitly in many ways. But also, it's Orthodox. It is Catholic, lowercase c, in the sense of, you know, the universal teachings of the creeds. And so it's for all, you know, for what it is, it's a good doctrinal statements. But these 39 articles, some of them, just to give you an example, again, it wasn't just Protestant, it was actually Calvinistic, and intentionally so at that time. Just for example, here's Article 10 of free will. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us. Now, I know that sounds like a very strange older English use of the word prevent, similar to in the King James in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says the dead in Christ will not prevent us, we who are alive and remain will not prevent those who have died in Christ before. It just means go before. Right, to prevent, to prevent, to venture, to go before someone. So Paul there is saying, you know, we who are alive and remain, we're not going to go before those who have died. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? So they're not at any disadvantage when it comes to the return of Christ, which is what the Thessalonians were worried about. And so it says here, you know, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, going before us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. So it's just a statement of, you know, the total, in a sense, depravity, the total inability of man and complete dependence upon God's work in regeneration, and then also his continued help working with us, that we have any power to do good works and even have a good will. Now, again, there are different ways, because this is kind of a short statement, that you could maybe misinterpret this, but it was Calvinistic to begin with. And then here's of predestination and election, part of that. This is a lengthier sentence, but I'll just say it at the beginning. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. On its surface, this is just a clear statement of unconditional election. So all that to say that at the time of Key, when he was living and acting and serving in the church, the official doctrinal position, at least of the Episcopal Church, would have been sound, would have had a solid understanding of the gospel and even of God's sovereignty and salvation. And I say that because it really does seem that Key understood that he also believed this. He certainly evidences a great understanding of the gospel, but even in some of his hymns, and the hymn that we'll be looking at, the sovereignty of God and salvation, of election and of our dependence upon God to work all good within us. And so all that to say, that's his background and his kind of religious background. Now, we do have to talk about another matter relating to Francis Scott Key, and that's one that kind of has been brought into the national discussion right now over matters of race and past injustice and slavery and some of the, you know, the riots, not the protests, but the riots that have been breaking out in certain places. Where there's just a lot of destruction of things. One of the statues that came down fairly early on was a statue, I think it's in Baltimore, of Francis Scott Key. And again, if you haven't remembered as of yet, Francis Scott Key is also the author of our national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, or as he called it, the defense of Fort McHenry. What is that fort there in the county? It's not McHenry. Anyway, the defense of that fort that he was observing when he was inspired to write that poem, later turned into a song, and that only 100 years later actually became our national anthem, over 100 years later, at least officially through Congress. But so, you know, he's a prominent figure in our nation's history, and so, you know, there's been kind of extra light shown on him in past days. I'm just going to say something about this briefly. I hope that this won't be a discouragement for any of you in singing these words. But also just a reminder, you know, we as Christians, and I think especially as even Calvinists, people who understand human depravity and the effects of sin, we don't demand absolute perfection in people of the past, and that we need to understand them carefully in their historical context. And I think that's something that needs to be the case with Francis Scott Key as well. And also, I don't mention this directly, and this is just a matter of historical kind of import, but there's one quotation that I've seen in multiple different places that's been attributed to Francis Scott Key that, if he had said it, would have been incredibly, even of that day and age, would have been a very racist sentiment, you know, viewing African Americans as being inherently inferior or something like that. But that is a false attribution. At least it is in one of his letters, but he's talking about someone else's perspective, what that might be, not his own. He's actually speaking against that. And so you just have to be, again, very careful with stuff that you see online. I read a biography of Key a number of years ago at this point, so I'm aware of some of the issues with him. But I would say, you know, the matters of Francis Scott Key and slavery. And the first thing I'll say, just like most men of his day, Key's relationship to slavery was complicated. And indeed, this is kind of putting it mildly. And again, I have no problem saying absolutely that slavery, it was an immoral institution, you know, particularly in its form of you know, the sort of unwilling captivity, kidnapping of people, and something that in the scriptures also is completely decried in the Old Testament law. But again, he was a product of his time. And at that time, yes, there were some who were calling for full-fledged abolition. There were others who wanted to see slavery mitigated in other fashions, and yes, eventually completely done away with, but maybe in a more gradual approach to it. And I think Key kind of fits into that. Now, you can just look at certain of his actions and statements and then look at others, and you can get a completely different view of the man. But as I say, it was complicated. Yes, he owned slaves, but he freed several of his slaves. That also has to be acknowledged. I think it was seven of his slaves through his life. He did often speak and write against slavery, even just as an institution, and especially against, though, the cruel treatment of slaves. Right? He had no sympathy with those who would treat slaves cruelly, even if, you know, he himself, you know, still owned some slaves. And this is, you know, not uncommon in that day, that some people who really felt, yes, slavery is wrong and it needs to change, and we hope that it will change, you know, one day, and yet felt that they, you know, it was still sort of a necessary institution. I'm not, you know, again, defending slavery as an institution at all, but just to have some historical context of that. Again, he grew up on a plantation, so he inherited, you know, the plantation, and he inherited slaves, but he also bought some slaves throughout his life as well. He freed some, but he, you could tell, had certainly very big misgivings about the institution, but especially was condemnatory of cruelty to run slaves. As a lawyer, so he was a lawyer, and again, lawyers get a bad rap, right? And especially sometimes, you know, you have to serve as defense of maybe someone who's not a great person or not a great cause, and yet, you know, in order to ensure due process, it's you know, defense attorneys get a bad rap, but, you know, it's a necessary function so that, you know, it mitigates against unlawful or, you know, verdicts in places. But anyway, as a lawyer, yes, he defended slave owners at times, but he also defended slaves, even some slaves that were suing for their freedom. But he also defended some slave owners and getting their runaway slaves returned to them. So kind of depending on who he was defending, he argued the case. He prosecuted one slave very harshly, which did lead kind of famously to a riot. Some people call it the first race riots, right? It was a particular, you know, a slave who had been accused of murdering his mistress, his master's wife, I believe. And he did come down quite hard, and there were some people that thought it was far too harsh. But then also, I can't remember, I apologize if it was the same instance or another instance where there was another slave that was accused of doing something, And there was a mob that was formed that just wanted to immediately put him to death without a trial. And Key actually physically stood in between, you know, where the slave was being kept and this mob at the risk of his own life. I mean, genuinely at the risk of his own life, because the mob was so worked up and kept the slave from being killed, because he said, no, the slave also deserves the right to a trial and to due process. So again, it's complicated and it's a mixture of things. He did, and also very famously, he opposed abolition. That was the sort of immediate ending of slavery and the freeing of all slaves within the United States. So he did oppose that, and quite famously, and you know, even prosecuted some people who were in favor of that, although normally for slander and things. But he did want to find a gradual way to end slavery. And again, even himself, he freed slaves. He fought for the execution of wills where slaves would be freed. In one case, 400 slaves, and fought to have that provision upheld. So just to say, you know, like many in his day, he perhaps doesn't, you know, view slavery the way in which we view it now. He did not see perhaps the full moral evil of slavery, but he, you know, he did more than some, not as much as others. But again, I think with some historical perspective and nuance, and then again with, you know, the acknowledgement that no man is perfect, and each man does good things and does bad things. It doesn't negate everything that this person has contributed. Anyway, I know that's a broader discussion that's happening right now, but I hope you know that makes sense. So, you know, all that to say, I don't have you know, an issue with singing the hymn of a man who seems to have in every way been a genuine believer, still was a product of his time. But he's speaking truth in this hymn, and kind of like a lot of the other hymn writers that we've talked about, some of them have very grave theological issues and errors, and yet we can still sing their hymns to edification, because, again, ultimately truth is truth, no matter who is speaking it, and we can be edified by that truth. All right, that was perhaps a little more than I intended to say at first, but let's just talk briefly about Key's hymns, and then the tune, and then we'll get into the actual words. So here's a copy of some of his poems that were published. And then you can see poems of the late Francis S. Key, Esquire, author of The Star-Spangled Banner. So that it was published in 1857, so after his death. And I read through some of them, and they're not all great. I mean, it's not the subject matter, but just the poetry. So he was something of an amateur poet. He has a collection of his more secular poems, so there's just some of them are just kind of funny, some of them are riddles, things like that. It was published after his death, but throughout his life, he published a number of individual patriotic and religious poems. The most famous by far, of course, became our national anthem. Some seven of his poems were turned into hymns, but really only one, maybe two, are sung with any regularity. But again, even this hymn doesn't appear in the vast majority of hymnals. And there's another one that he wrote that's more of a hymn for a National Day of Thanksgiving, which is a pretty good one, and it's sung here and in the UK, or at least was, just not so much anymore. So that's about it. You know, he wrote some poems, some of them were turned into hymns. And a couple of his poems were good. A lot of his poems didn't seem to be so good. So here's one publication of his poem as a hymn. So his poem, Lord with Glowing Heart, I Praise Thee, was originally published as a poem in 1817. In 1817, so I'm not sure where, but it was just published separately, probably just in a newspaper or in a magazine. Then it first appeared as a hymn in William Muhlenberg's 1823 Episcopal hymnal known as Church Poetry. Again, it was a fairly well-known Episcopal hymn book at its time, but... yeah, just you can see this church poetry being portions of the psalms in verse and hymns suited to the festivals and fasts and various occasions of the church, selected and altered from various authors. But you do see here in this by 1823 that this is already published as a hymn. And you can see, it's largely as we see it in our hymnal. It's this hymn 139 starts on the very bottom of the left-hand page and then goes on to the right-hand page. But you do notice, if you are familiar with this hymn, it's only three stanzas. The original had four stanzas, and the stanza that's left out here is the third stanza, and it's one that I think is more pretty explicitly Calvinistic, more emphasizes the sovereignty of God and salvation. It might have been one of the reasons why it was left out of this hymnal. While I said the official doctrinal position of the Episcopalian Church was the 39 articles, yet there were, again, a lot of churches that kind of had misgivings with it. And at this point, this is, you're into the 19th century, and it's just a period of theological decline pretty much everywhere. It might have been just left out because it seems too Calvinistic. Sometimes this hymn will appear in hymnals with a title of the first line of the second stanza, which is "Praise my soul, the Lord that sought thee." So sometimes you'll see a hymn, "Praise the Lord," or "Praise my soul, the Lord that sought thee," or "The God that sought thee." It's just the same hymn. It's just some of the stanzas have been rearranged. All right, so tune, very briefly, Ripley. It was by Lowell Mason. I've talked about him. Again, he was a prominent American music educator, so opened up a lot of music schools, and composer. Actually, another one of the hymn-tune writers, composers that we talked about recently was a student of Lowell Mason. And he composed or arranged over 1,600 hymn tunes. Again, some very familiar to us: "Joy to the World," "There's a Fountain," "When I Survey," "Nearer My God to Thee," some beautiful ones. And our Trinity hymnal contains about 30 of his tunes, some of them used for multiple hymns. This tune, Ripley, is one of those that's used for two different hymns within our hymnal. Here's an early edition of the tune, Ripley. It was originally published in 1839. This is a few years later, but it always claims to be arranged from a Gregorian chant. I didn't trace it down. It doesn't really sound like a Gregorian chant to me, but maybe Mason took some liberties with it. But it really does, just as a tune, it just consists of two different melodic lines. The first one is repeated twice, and then you have the second line, and then you have the first line repeated again. And you can see this here. You can see here this is set to the tune, or set to the words of "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." And you can see what's interesting is each one of the, or it's actually just two, they have a first verse and a third verse. I guess they kind of label these out. And that's funny. Okay, as like one verse, two verse. But anyway, the melody, you can see, is the first line up to the repeat mark, if you know anything about reading music. You sing that first line, then you repeat it, and then you go on to that next line, and then you go back and repeat the other line. If that's interesting to you. But it's, again, it's been attached to many different hymns, including "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," which it is here, and then "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," which is a Trinity Hymnal 53, a rendition of Psalm 146. And before I started this, I had already chosen the hymns for this Sunday, and I didn't pay attention to the fact that we'd be singing the same tune 2 weeks in a row, because we just sang "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, My Soul Jehovah Praise." We sang that last Sunday, and now we're going to be singing this hymn, "Lord with Glowing Heart I Praise Thee." So fairly well known hymn tune, at least in previous generations. Oh, sorry, that was from last week or something. I left that in there. And when I add in those sound files, they don't actually show up very clearly, and so they're just kind of separated out there, and I forgot to get rid of that one. All right, well, let's talk about the words of this hymn, the message, the truth that is conveyed by this hymn. And again, hopefully this will help us as we sing it and just appreciate it. And not just appreciate this hymn, but appreciate the whole concept of the hymn, which I really, really like and really appreciate it. And this is, again, why I think this is such a good hymn to begin worship with. If we sing it, if we, as I emphasize, if we pray it according to the truth of its words. So here's the first stanza. Let's just read this. "Lord, with glowing heart I praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows. for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. So what is this? Just, I think it's always helpful, again, just kind of back up and say, okay, well, what is the general kind of format and nature of this hymn? What's the big idea? What is going on here? Because, again, I think we can get lost a lot in the individual verses and things, and we lose sight of it. And it's funny, I just found a couple of places that were talking about this hymn, and they would just kind of talk about it as a generic hymn of praise to God for his grace. And I mean, it certainly is, but it's not really, I mean, it is. It does get in the second and third verses to, you know, all even here, all these reasons why we ought to praise God. But in its actual form, what is it? Well, it's actually kind of its basic nature. It is a prayer for God to help the worshiper praise him truly. And that's in essence what it is. It's a prayer to God. Now again, he will in the second and third verses, as we, you know, address his own soul, address himself, and say, praise God for these things. But in the first and last stanza, especially, it's this idea of prayer. And that's what it is. But ultimately, look at that. You know, Lord, with glowing heart, I'd praise thee. You know, I would praise you. I want to praise you with a glowing heart, as we'll get to in a moment, for the bliss that I love so. But then that prayer, help, O God, my weak endeavor to praise you, this dull soul to rapture raise, thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. Right? So it's a prayer saying, God, help me to praise you truly with a heart full of love and gratitude for all these things that you've done for me. And then I would argue what's going on in the second and third stanzas is just kind of seeking to bring that about, right? Reminding the worshiper of all of the glorious things that God has done for my salvation, especially in his initiative in salvation. And that, what is that supposed to be doing? That's supposed to be warming our hearts, which will then cause us to praise God even more. And so that's the basic nature. Again, it is a prayer to God to help us praise him truly, you know, inwardly from our hearts, from genuine love and gratitude. And the primary imagery then of the hymn, and this again is helpful, it's kind of what's the primary imagery, it's the worshiper's love as a fire that fuels his praise, right? And it's asking God to stoke the flames of that fire, right? And I like this imagery, right? You can see it. Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee. And I'll mention in a moment, this is just Puritan imagery. This is straight out of the Puritans. They always talk about man's heart or man's spirit or, you know, man's love as a fire or as a coal or a flame, you know, all this fire imagery. And sometimes, you know, what happens to a coal? Well, it can start to grow cold, and a fire can start to die down. And what do we need? We need to restoke it. We need it to be spurred on again, right? So with a glowing heart, I praise thee. That's what I want. And then the last line, you know, thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. I remember reading, and I think I mentioned this, mentioned it periodically from time to time, but one of the Puritans would speak about the need to prepare for worship and use this exact imagery, that it was, you know, if you're trying to warm your heart to God's worship, you can't just kind of come to the service, show up, and then expect suddenly, oh, this fire is going to burst out. Now, again, we don't resonate with his imagery as much, because we just, you know, turn a knob on our stove and instantly we've got, you know, super hot flame. We stick something in a microwave and it's warm in 30 seconds. You know, but back in the day, if they were going to cook something over a fire, especially a stove, what did they have to do? They had to put wood into the stove the night before and have that burning and slowly burning and warming it all. So that if you were going to cook something in the morning, you have a hot stove, you have a warm stove. Now you throw a little bit more wood on the fire, but you can't just throw a fire inside the stove and this cold stove that's been sitting, you know, unused for a couple of days, and it's wintry outside, and have instant heat. You're not going to have that. But it's just this Puritan imagery. Like, so you need to warm your heart even the night before, they were saying. You know, warm that stove the night before so that it will be hot when you come to worship the next morning. But it's just all this imagery. They always talked about this, you know, the coal of our hearts that, you know, if it's even just fellowship, you know, if we're with one another, that warms our hearts to worship God. Even I think it was one of the Baptist fathers said of the need for Christian fellowship, and by that what he meant was corporate worship. He says, "Live coals separated soon die." Right? You take two live coals, you separate them, they'll get cold, they'll die. You keep them together, and what is their heat for each other keeps the other one warm. Right? You see this? You got to keep all the coals together. So just to say, this is very traditional Christian, especially Puritan imagery of our love, our hearts as a fire. And what does it do? If we're going to praise God rightly, we need to praise him from a heart that is warmed by his love. So it's just beautiful imagery. You take both of these things together, a prayer for God to help the worshiper, this imagery of the worshiper's love, the fire that fuels his praise. And so what is it? It's praying for God to stoke the fire, warm our hearts so that we will truly praise him. We won't just be mouthing words from a cold, dead heart. We are going to be singing with, he uses this term, with rapture, you know, this dull soul to rapture raise, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. But notice what God is praised for here. And again, this is going to be one of the main themes, reminding ourselves what it is that we have to praise God for. And I would argue that this is one of the primary ways in which we warm our hearts to praise him. We just remember what he has done for us. Remember how much we have to praise him. So, Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee. What? For the bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace that from it flows. And he's going to go on with more of these in the next verses. But I like that even as we've looked at the beginning of Romans 5, you know, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we have all these other benefits that flow from that. And the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace that from it flows. So for our salvation, but all the other benefits that flow from our salvation. It's what we're praising God for. And then note again the confession of dependence on God, even to stir and aid our praise, right? It says, help, O God, my weak endeavor. Right? What are we? Our hearts are weak. They're dull, right? This dull soul to rapture raise, right? We're coming, we're dull, we're kind of insensitive, and yet we need to be warmed by the reminder of what God has done for us to this rapture that then is going to break forth in praise. And yet thou must light the flame, or never can thy love be warmed to praise. God's aid in our worship. Again, our hearts by themselves are weak, they're dull. Again, in the imagery, they're cold, and they need to be warmed by the reminder of what God has done for us. And we ask him to do that, but you must light the flame, or this will never happen. All right, I think I'll spend less time on these next verses, but they're beautiful, and they're packed with all these benefits. Praise my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray, found thee lost, and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling, him who saw thy guilt-born fear, and the light of hope revealing, bade the blood-stained cross appear. Again, just so much imagery here, but beautiful. But again, notice the second verse is turning to address, you know, one's own soul. Praise the God that sought me. Sorry, I need to pause. All right, so an admonition to our souls, further reminder of what God has done to us, to stir us to praise. Again, here the soul is urged to praise God for, and again, the emphasis is on God's initiative. God's initiative in this. You know, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray, found thee lost, and kindly brought thee. So seeking, finding, bringing the wandering sinner. And again, this is just an imagery throughout scripture. Think of Christ, his parable in Luke 15 as the lost sheep, right? The 99, the one that's lost. What does the shepherd do? He goes and finds that wayward sheep. And then what does puts it on his own shoulders, brings it back, rejoicing, right? So kindly brought you from the path of death away, right? We were wandering down the path of death like a lost sheep. So just, again, God's initiative, Christ's initiative in bringing us to himself. Also Luke 19, after Zacchaeus, right, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But God, is also to be praised, I mean, the second half of this stanza, for his compassion, on our guilt-born fear. And I like that phrase, praise with love's devoutest feeling. Again, with true heartfelt earnestness. Praise him who saw thy guilt-born fear. Right? God seeing and having compassion. Our fear, what is it? Guilt-born. What do we have to fear? From God, from death, if we're not guilty, if we're not sinful, if we're guilt-born fear. And yet God has compassion, and so then he reveals the hope that is in Christ to us. And the light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Right? So again, this is the hope. What is the hope? It's the blood-stained cross. Right? It is the redemptive work, the finished work of Jesus Christ and his suffering on our behalf. Right? So substitutionary atonement. Again, you can see he understood that, the necessity of the blood of the cross of Christ. That is the hope. That is the solution to our guilt-born fear. So moving right along, third verse, praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross. So he revealed it to you, but then what did he do? He drew you to it, new life to give. Held the blood sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to him and live. Praise the grace who swept along thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace. Again, just a very beautiful, beautiful imagery. Much better, thankfully, than the other poems, most of his other poems. But again, note the emphasis on God's initiative, his sovereignty and salvation. He drew, like he reveals the cross to you, but then he draws you to the cross. He holds that blood-sealed pardon to you. He bids you to look to him and live. Notice this language of a blood-sealed pardon. I think if anywhere that imagery comes from Paul's words in Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and following, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right? So it's this like document, the certificate of pardon. If it's like this, it's like the record of our debt. And yet there is this stamp in blood, paid in full, right? Pardoned completely and forever, but it steals his blood again, the necessity of the blood, the sacrificial work of Christ. The baby look to him and live, and that image of looking and living refers back to Numbers 21, to the serpents in the wilderness, right? The children of Israel are complaining again. God sends these fiery serpents, they're all dying. He tells Moses to put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And the people looked, they would live, they would be healed. And of course, Christ himself in John 3, 14 and 15 likens himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up, and those who look to him, who trust in him, will live. Praise, and then interestingly enough, I like this, this last half of the stanza as well. Praise the grace who threats alarmed thee. It's kind of interesting, but the grace whose threats alarmed thee. So this is the grace threatens and alarms you. It rouses you, though, by doing that from your fatal ease. Right? From your fatal ease. It's just, here we were senseless of the danger, the wrath of God, and which we were careless about that. We were at ease. And yet, what is that ease? It's fatal. It's deadly. Because if you don't wake up to your own need, to the threat of God's law that he brings to your attention by his grace, then you'll never be served. Again, the initiative of God. But then praise the grace whose promise warms you. Right? Again, that imagery of being warmed. And so the threats came, they alarmed you, they roused you, but then the grace comes, or the promise comes, and it warms you. And then when you trust in that promise,
When you receive that promise by faith, then that grace whispers peace, right? That assurance that all is well with your soul. I just love that imagery, just that step by step, but the grace all along the way. That just reminds me of what Newton writes in Amazing Grace, and you know, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Right? It first taught us to fear, and then it relieved those fears, right? It alarmed us, it roused us, but then it warmed us and it whispered peace to us. It's just, again, this beautiful image, and so much we have to praise God for, and hopefully this is warming our hearts to praise Him. But the final verse, Lord, return to a prayer. This bosom's ardent feeling, vainly with my lips express, low before thy footstool kneeling, deign my suppliant's prayer to bless. Let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise. So a good return to prayer at the end, again, shows the main theme, but return to prayer for help in our worship and our praise of God. Even when our hearts are warm through these ardent feelings, right, these bosoms, ardent feelings, even then our lips cannot adequately express it. Right? That, Lord, this bosom's ardent feeling that you have warmed within me, vainly with my lips express, then we simply deign, condescend to bless your suffering, the suffering prayer. And what is it? Again, that prayer is, let thy love, my soul's true chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. Right? God's love raises the pure flame of love within us. Again, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Right? We remember his love, and remember especially the expression of his love to us in his salvation of us, the provision of that salvation, but his initiative in bringing us to that salvation. Think about that, and what does that do within us? It raises the pure flame of love within us. And again, that is then what motivates us to praise. And yet praise that isn't just in word, right? Because at the end, you know, God's praise can never be measured in words alone. Again, he's already said that, vainly with my lips expressed this. Words can never measure your praise. But it's also the expression of like holiness and grateful obedience. Right? Since words can never measure what my life shows forth by praise as well. What Christ says in John 14 and many times throughout the rest of that chapter is that if you love me, keep my commandments. And then, you know, that's what brings praise and glory to God, right? This is what you should do. This is how you glorify God. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, John 15:8. That brings glory to God. That shows our grateful obedience. It demonstrates our love. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will praise him with our words, yes, but know that it cannot be just words. A life also and so forth. So I hope that's helpful. Again, it's a wonderful hymn, a beautiful prayer for the beginning of worship that God would help us. A reminder, our hearts need to be warm, need to be engaged. We can't just go through this lip service. We need to remember what God has done for us in Christ, and then we need to have that love of God warm us and stoke the flame of love within our own heart. And then we will praise him and we will obey him as we ought. And may God indeed do this for us to his glory.